wonderful music and singing this morning. My heart has been encouraged, and I'm confident yours has too, because you're singing so well and rejoicing. If you brought a copy of Scripture with you this morning, please join me in the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. Not what you would expect me to say on an Easter Sunday, but walk with me. James chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I was just reflecting on something this weekend that was true for my wife and for me as we were parents of children who were starting to leave the nest for college. It started when we lived in Virginia Beach, and it completed after we moved here. Our daughters went off to college a couple states away from us, a Christian college, and then, of course, my son did as well. And something happened at one point or the other with all three kids at some point in their college career. We'd get a phone call, and they would be excited about someone that they were going to go out on a date with. And so Mom and I are trying not to have a cardio event, but we're excited, and we're leaning into the news and wondering, what's this about? Cool, this is great. And so we'd start asking all these questions. What is he like? Where is he from? What's he majoring in? Or what's she like for our son? And our kids would at some point cut us off and say, no, I got to run now. I got to go to class. If you want to know their story, look it up on Facebook. And you know what? We would. We'd go to Facebook and we would look up these people that were going on dates with our kids and see their story. Why? Well, we were just kind of curious. We're kind of curious. You know what? I kind of have that same curiosity when I read James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Every time I read that verse, curiosity wells up in my mind. Not the least of which is for this detail. I want to know, who is this James? Now, in the New Testament, we have four choices. It could be James the Less, who was the son of Alphaeus. We read of him in Matthew chapter 10, as well as in Acts chapter 1. Or it could be James, the father of Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, and we read of him in Acts chapter 1 as well. But no scholars reach for those two James in the New Testament as the author of this epistle. None. Very unlikely. Well, there's a third option for this James. It could be James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. It could be that James. Of course, we meet him in many passages, especially in Matthew chapter 4 and others. But the problem with choosing this James, one of the sons of thunder, is this. He's martyred by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was gone before this epistle was written. That leaves us with just one other option. And that option is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Half-brother meaning they share the mother, the same mother, but they have different fathers. James had an earthly father named Joseph. Jesus, however, had a father in heaven. So he's a half-brother of Christ, this James. You say, well, how do we know this is the James? Well, he's like the only one we have left, but it's a good option because the language is a slave of Jesus. Well, that doesn't help my curiosity anymore. It continues to fan it into a bigger flame. I want to know James, the brother of Jesus, who introduces himself not as the brother, but as a slave of Jesus. What is your story? What is your story? Now, I don't have Facebook to go check that out. He didn't have a Facebook account. But I want to know, what is your story, so that when you write your epistle, this is how you introduce yourself. And his story is absolutely amazing. Now, spoiler alert here, his story does contain a lot of doubt. His story does contain elements of pride. It does contain brushstrokes of ridicule and stubbornness. But his story also contains a sweeping transformation. If you and I pushed James into a corner and said, "We want to know your story," he would push back at us. And he would say that his story can be summed up in just one sentence. And the sentence would read this way: the victory of Jesus over the grave, the resurrection of Jesus, is the most precious centerpiece in my life. That would be his one sentence. And he would be quick to turn to us and say, and that needs to be true of you as well. The resurrection of Jesus, his victory over death, must be the most precious centerpiece in your life, in your story. So I want to hear the full paragraph of his story, if you will, that surrounds that sentence. Why would he reach that conclusion and challenge you to do that? I want to hear his story, and his story will consist of three parts. The first part of his story, the first part of his testimony, is something that is a dark moment, a dark chapter. I call it personal blindness. Now, in order to go into his story and see this part as well as the next two parts, we got some work to do. We're going to have to work this Easter morning, and we're going to need some outside help, some outside sources, if you will. We're going to need no less than five other New Testament authors to help us piece this together. We're going to collect clues in the passages that we're going to turn to, and we're going to organize the material and the evidence and piece together this amazing story that has been preserved in Scripture by the Holy Spirit for you. So I encourage you to put a marker here in James. We'll be back to this morning to this passage. But go with me to this first part of his story, personal blindness. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I mean, if we were to say, James, give us the full portion of your testimony, the full picture, he would say, it starts with personal blindness. I have to be honest with you. James would say to us, seriously, I thought I had life all figured out. By the time I start my testimony with you this morning, he would say, I was convinced that I was so right. I was well into my 20s, moving towards my 30s, and I was convinced I had everything figured out. Everything I understood about life was right. For example, he said, I believed I had a right heritage. A right heritage. And we get a snapshot of this in Matthew chapter 13, and look with me at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown. And he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, and the oldest was always listed first, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas or Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Verse 57, they took offense at him. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Mark that. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, not just in the hometown, but in his household. Unbelief.
We'll come back to that, but I want you to note especially verse 55 and 56. This is where James would bring us to tell us or show us a picture of his family, a snapshot. It's a picture of his mother, and it's a picture of his brothers Joseph and Simon and Judas, and then several sisters. He says, I had a good family. I had a good heritage. Luke even comments on it similarly in Luke chapter 4. He says it was a family. We kind of moved around close-knit, kind of like a little herd. We would go places together and to events and to help my mother. My father was a carpenter, as noted here, and he was considered the carpenter, actually, one of the main ones, if not the main one, in my hometown. And he, like all fathers did, passed on his trade to his sons, especially to his oldest son, Jesus. I find it interesting that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, talking about Jesus, is this not the carpenter talking about Jesus? So my father, everything was going well. We were well known with the business, and he passed it on to Jesus. And this thing was great. We had a tight-knit family. And I mean, I don't mean to brag or anything, James would say, but everyone in my day and in my realm of the globe knew a name, John the Baptist. I mean, people were coming from Jerusalem and all around Galilee and from the 10 cities to listen to John the Baptist and be baptized by him. Well, I mean, he was my relative. Not the name drop or anything. He says, we had a good heritage, a close family. It's true that Dad goes quiet on the pages of Scripture after this, and it's just Mom and the boys and the daughters. But it was a good heritage. I had everything right there. It was good. Not only did I have a right heritage, but I had a right skepticism. No one could just push me over with a novel new idea. I wasn't impressed. As a matter of fact, James would say to you, I could tell you about an episode that happened in my late 20s. You see, my oldest brother, Jesus, left Galilee around that time, right around when he was 30. And he went and was baptized by our relative, John the Baptist. And then abruptly after that, he was over a month missing in action. They say he was in the wilderness for so long, though, with no food. But all I can tell you is this. After that baptism, and after his going into the wilderness and disappearing for over a month, everything changed. Everything changed. He did much travel all around through the different villages of Galilee and even to Jerusalem itself, and even sat down with the likes of Nicodemus. He would even stop and talk to people, Samaritans in Samaria. Something changed about my older brother. There are reports of amazing teaching. There are reports of miracles. And then the crowds, those crowds. They were growing and growing. He was telling parables. I don't know where he learned those things. And then there was what people call the Sermon on the Mount that he would repeat on many different occasions and sometimes deliver it all as a unit, sometimes break it up in different portions, in different settings, but he kept teaching the same stuff. And the theme of his preaching was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And I was skeptical. As a matter of fact, 8 months before his death, this happened. You say, what happened? Look at John chapter 7. Just 8 months before his death. John chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. And then you note the tone of sarcasm in verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You say, well, they were given him the benefit of the doubt. Absolutely not. Verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. With the oldest brother, James, leading the pack. James would look back now as he gave his testimony to you and say, I believe that was a right skepticism. I mean, truth's not something you just throw around, and it's got to be verified, and it's got to be carefully systematized. And I had a right skepticism. As a matter of fact, my right skepticism once showed itself with an attempted rescue mission of my adult brother. And he would say, I had the right intentions as well. Go with me to Mark chapter 3 to be reminded of this rescue mission that Jesus and his mother and brothers were part of. Mark chapter 3. I told you were going to work your Bibles this morning. Mark chapter 3. Verse 20, look at this. When he came home, when he came to his house, when he came to his area where he called home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And this is an interesting phrase in verse 21. When he
your relatives. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Let's pick this up again in verse 31, because our Lord will rebuke the Pharisees and those that say he's doing things by the power of Satan. But after that episode, it picks up again in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. James would say, yeah, I had a right heritage, I had a right skepticism, and I even had right intentions in this situation where I went in and I was the oldest man in the rescue team. And my brother was just beside himself. We're hearing all these stories and we're hearing him, but this crowd, things are just out of control. We need to go and extract him until he can come to his senses. I really did have the right intentions there. But as we read the New Testament, we would also understand that James also had right instruction. I mentioned this just a moment ago. The Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records it, is contained in three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's also what people call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, and there's a bunch of healthy debate. Are they two events or separate? But what's interesting is this. The Sermon on the Plain that Mark records is much shorter, half of a chapter at its core, than what Matthew recorded. And to make matters even more interesting, some of the themes on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew that Luke doesn't have in Luke chapter 6, we have Jesus preaching and teaching in other portions of Luke. And what that screams is this. It screams that the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon containing themes that were repeated and repackaged in different contents by Jesus in his itinerant preaching ministry. You know, I always wondered, where did Peter learn in 2 Peter chapters 1, 2, and 3 to say he's going to repeat the same things over and over and over so that after he's gone, the people will remember? I think he learned that from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached this material all the time. And we can come to this conclusion fairly safely that James was there often. Still not a believer, but listening to his brother say the same things over and over again. You say, how do you know that? Because James will later write an epistle that contains five chapters. And in those five chapters, at least 20 times, he will connect his five chapters to the Sermon on the Mount material. Oh, he was listening. But he still wasn't believing. You would agree with me that just knowing the truth doesn't mean owning the truth, right? Someone that I find engaging to listen to, and I know Pastor Ernie does too, is Dr. Jordan Peterson, an unsaved man who is a professor and a psychologist at the University of Toronto, but a very interesting man, one who captures you with humor and insight that actually is pedaling against the current or swimming against the current of our culture and the wokeness in the culture. Jordan Peterson is a secular voice of fresh air. And what's interesting about Jordan Peterson is he talks much about the Bible and the Bible stories and even of Jesus. He knows a lot of the truth, but he doesn't yet own the truth. Yet. James can relate. Actually, the Old Testament book of Proverbs said it could be this way. People can reach for truth and still not get a hold of it. Proverbs 17, verse 16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? With James, now the oldest son at home, since Jesus has left, James, feeling the press of being the guardian, since there's no Joseph and now no Jesus, James could have had a bitter curiosity. What is my brother teaching? James could have also had a blend of intellectual ideas, and he was willing to weigh idea against idea, and it could have created a pride with him. But we know this, that James would say, in my mind, I was so right. I was so right. But I was deathly blind. He thought he was right with his heritage and his skepticism and his intentions and his instruction. But then things went sideways. Things went horribly wrong. He would tell you in his testimony and his story, my brother Jesus was humiliated and he was killed by Rome, with the Jews giving happy consent. And at that moment, my mom was alone at the foot of his cross. This is an important part to remember. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, as well as Mark in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, go to great lengths to tell us that there were female disciples that had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they were within sight of the cross, this group of women disciples, but they were, as Matthew and Mark describe it, watching from a distance. But there were a few women at the foot of the cross, nearby. John tells us who they were because Jesus speaks to someone in that group. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son, pointing to John with his eyes. And he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And John got the message, and he records, from that hour, I took her into my own household. We don't know where James is. Scripture's silent. Was he still up in Galilee? Had he hidden himself from the crowd when his brother was on trial? We don't know. We don't have anything to work with here. But we know he's not at the cross because his older brother is giving the care of his mother to John. James would hang his head at this point and say, things couldn't get any worse. That's his blindness. But then we move to the second part of his story. The second part of his story is one that he wasn't expecting. And neither are we. The second part of his story we're going to call sudden rescue. Sudden rescue. James would say to you, in the face of my personal failure, looking at how I treated my brother, now he's been killed. I even abandoned him. I mocked him at one point just 8 months ago. And then my mother was alone and vulnerable and had to be entrusted to John. It's awful. It was a dark moment. But I have to agree, something happened. Between his silence in the Gospels, his absence at the crucifixion, something happened. Because in just a few weeks ahead, we find him right in the middle of 120 disciples. Something happened. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 with me. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You know what's happened. The ascension of Christ has happened. The Great Commission happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. By the way, what was that like? Jesus wasn't a see-through spirit. To look at him in this moment was to look at another human with a body you can't see through. It wasn't a phantom. Don't think Hollywood. It's like looking at someone on your row. That human, that real, that solid. Yet he ascends. Verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then look at verse 12 carefully. We're collecting clues here. Then they, who's they? We're going to find out in a minute. That's a good question. But the they are the ones that were outside watching the show, so to speak. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and here's the they now. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Keep going, verse 14. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And are you seeing these final words? And with his brothers. Did James see his brother ascend? Here's James coming back with the group that's now in the upper room, and he's named. In verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. James is right in the middle of this. Something has happened since the silence at the cross and the ascension of his brother. Something has happened. So I want to know, James, as you tell us this part of your testimony, this part that we're calling sudden rescue, you got to tell us what happened that changed things in your life so that you're gathered with believers. What happened? And we're going to get the answer to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is so exciting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 1. Paul writing says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And keep reading, it gets gooder. "And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Okay, I know all those guys so far. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," some have passed away. Verse 7, "then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and least of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me," Paul says. Did you see that in verse 7? The resurrected Jesus orchestrated a one-on-one surprise visit with his brother. "James, you saw your brother in his resurrection body? What happened?" James would tell you, "Well, I can tell you one thing for sure. On the first day of the week, that week, I had no plan on my calendar to meet my brother in his resurrection body. I didn't see that coming." "Well, tell me, what happened?" Well, he says, "I'll tell you what happened with this sudden rescue. First of all, my brother initiated this rescue. I didn't go looking for him. He came looking for me. He initiated this." You say, "Well, why did he come to you?" And James would say, "If you can figure that out, you tell me. I don't know. I know what I deserve. I know what I deserve. The only answer I can give you as to why he came for me was because of grace. He once taught, and it's recorded in Luke 10:22, these words, 'All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the and no one knows the let me just read that again. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son.' And here's the phrase I'm trying to get to. 'And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" He says, "I don't know why he came for me after how I've treated him and deserted him. But he came for me out of grace." Why did he come for you? To rescue you. The only answer is, it was his will. It was his joy. "But he not only initiated my rescue," he would say, "he forgave my failures. He forgave them all. I couldn't do that. While I sit in my regret, I couldn't forgive myself. And his coming to me as a resurrected Lord was my salvation." It's important for us to have a theological reminder right here. What does the Bible teach about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin? In Romans 4:25, Paul writes, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our justification, the guarantee of our forgiveness that was secured at the crucifixion. If there's no resurrection, we're still in our sin. That's what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. But Christ is raised. And James says, I saw him, not from a distance. He came for me. And how these words would have encouraged James had he been aware of them. In Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died and rather was raised, and now he's at the right hand of God, and right now he's interceding for those who he's forgiven their sins. James would tell us, my brother is standing before me, and in his grace, I'm forgiven. He came for me. It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon that said, I thought I could have jumped from earth to heaven in one leap when I first saw my sins drowned in the Redeemer's blood. He initiated my rescue. He forgave my failures. And he would also say this, he also opened my eyes. I was blind, and now I can see. And I couldn't do that on my own. Suddenly, everything was just so right. The words I'd heard him speak are truth, and I know it now. He himself is truth. And James would say, that's why I reached to his themes from the Sermon on the Mount in my short five chapters I would write, and I just drenched it with the teaching, all five chapters, with the teaching of my brother. My eyes were open now. That's what changed everything. The resurrection of my brother Jesus changed everything. It was like I had never been born and now I was born. That's how Peter would describe it in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Tying that resurrection to the power of being born again. My favorite hymn, I've already watched a video this morning of a choir singing this, And Can It Be, by Charles Wesley. I know how I sing it. I sing it with the words that Charles Wesley wrote. James would have to change some words, though, on that first and third stanza. He would be able to sing it this way. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my brother's blood? Died he for me who caused my brother's pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, my brother, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My brother's eye diffused a life-giving ray, and I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose, and I went forth, and I followed my brother. You know, James would write that epistle that bears his name, and he would tell you this. He'd say, you know what? I wrote about this. I wrote about this being born again thing in the first chapter of my epistle in verse 18. I wrote these words. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creature. That's called a sudden rescue. His resurrected brother came to him. You see, does anyone else in the New Testament share a similar testimony where they were left in and disbelief and maybe even hostility towards Jesus until the resurrected Lord showed himself to him? Is there anyone else that has a testimony like this? You already know the answer, don't you? Remember Paul giving his testimony in Acts 22? Listen to this. It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, but to be sure, they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." Seems to have been going around. Resurrection appearances and sudden rescues. I agree again with Spurgeon when he writes, "Search Scripture thoroughly." You must. If you read it with a candid mind, be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God, end quote. There was a sudden rescue. And this wasn't the end. Oh no. It was just the beginning of the remaining 3 decades that James had in this life. And what a ride those 3 decades will be. This would bring James to the third part of his story this morning as he shares it with you. The third part of his story is what we'll call a comprehensive mission. A comprehensive mission. I mean, one thing's for sure, James would say to you. After my rebirth, after my rescue, absolutely nothing was the same. I even wrote about this in my epistle. In chapter 2, he would say to you, verse 17, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." I wrote half a chapter on this topic in my epistle, he would say. Where there's been true faith, there will be transformation. There will be a difference in that life. Otherwise, it's a dead faith and not a saving faith. I wrote that because that's what I experienced. Everything was different. He would agree with Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And James would really appreciate verse 10 as well. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." James is saying everything was different. Sure, it was still me. I was still James. I was still glued to my personality. I was fairly a protective guy. I insisted on doctrinal truth and purity. But what my brother did when he rescued me that day, he took all my strengths, all my weaknesses, any skills or giftedness I had, and he energized them towards his kingdom work. Like what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you." Boy, did my brother do that. And by the way, my brother did that. My brother's a king. Wait a minute. My brother's God. Well, you got to tell me more than that, James. Talk to me about this comprehensive mission. And James would say to you, "Okay, first of all, I got to tell you this. First of all, he, my brother, filled me with himself." He filled me with himself. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. We've already looked at verses 12 through 14. James is right in the middle with all the other believers. They were devoting themselves to prayer. We know he's in that scene. And nearby that scene, in proximity and time and moments, we get to verse 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, who are the they? You got to go do your homework again in chapter 1. They were all together in one place. You say, was it just talking about the disciples or is it the whole 120? Well, they're in the upper room still. You be the judge. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And you know the rest of the story. The day of Pentecost is exploding. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Whether it's talking initially with the they in chapter 2 here at the opening about just the apostles, or if it includes the whole 120, the believers are experiencing what Jesus had promised he would send his Holy Spirit. They would have power. In the upper room, in John 14 and 15 especially, he promised he would send them the Comforter. He used language like he would be with them and in them. With words like this, John 14, 20 to 21. Listen to this. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Listen to this. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. Happening in Acts 2. It's starting. The Spirit came, and those who are regenerated, those who are born again, have the Spirit of Jesus indwelling them. It's what Paul writes about in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And James would say, yeah, that was different. My brother filled me with himself. I look at it this way. I was making up for lost time with my brother in a way, I guess. But he didn't just fill me with himself. Something else happened. He refined me through persecution. Go with me to Acts chapter 8 as the book of Acts unfolds. It's a book of not just history, but transition and scattering and gospel witness to the corners of the globe. It can't stay at Jerusalem. So what do we find in Acts 8? We find in Acts 8 a new wave, a fresh wave, involving players that were involved in the murder of Jesus. The same people are setting their sights on his followers. Look at verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. That happened at the end of verse or chapter 7. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. We're happy the word was preached, James would say to you, but that was intense. And people are leaving. Families are leaving. They're leaving their stuff to make it out of the city alive. And they're going to distant Jewish realms and even Gentile realms, and when they landed out there, it got even worse. The persecution did. And this wave of persecution is still going on when we get to Acts chapter 12. Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. By the way, James is still in Jerusalem at this point. In order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. He was going to kill Peter. The apostles, and we know too in just a moment that James is still in town, they all have a big target on them. And James would tell you, those were hard times. Those were dark days. And I didn't know if I was going to live through them. And then they did this with Peter. Well, how did God use that persecution in your life, James? Oh, he says he used it to refine me. I wrote about this, actually, when I wrote my epistle. In James chapter 1, I wrote these words, verse 2, to the believers who'd scattered because of the same persecution. I said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James would say to you, hey, my material was rough, yes. I needed hammered out. I needed refined. And I learned because of persecution that God uses the most difficult times in our life to refine us towards maturity in my brother, in Christ. So he filled me with himself. He refined me through persecution, but he did something else. He used me in ministry. Figure that out. I'm the one that used to mock him, telling him, go disclose yourself to the multitudes. Such sarcasm. Yet he would use me to build his kingdom. Yes, in Acts chapter 12, we read that Peter's in jail. And you know the story. Our Lord sends an angel and releases Peter. And Peter knew where to find believers at the house of Mary. Verse 12. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that's John Mark, where there many were gathered together and were praying. You say, was James in that group? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't say. But he was running around with people in different prayer groups, but it doesn't say. But I believe this is the scene of the upper room. Many were gathered and were praying. And when Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Remember the story? And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, well, maybe it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, shh, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to who? James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. We're only in the Acts chapter 12, and James is emerging as a leader in the church. Some would even argue second to Peter. Keep that in your mind. I always wonder when I read that when I watch James rising in influence, did he bear a family resemblance to his older brother? I'll always wonder that. But he's going to be known as an elder in the church, a lead elder, I think you can argue. Why? God has a place for humble servants. James didn't expect anything. He wasn't owed anything in his mind. But I agree with one writer who says, many who aspire to leadership fail because they never learn to follow first. He was grateful to be in the kingdom. And God, his older brother, is orchestrating his ascension in ministry and service. When we get to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, Peter or Paul comes and reports what God is doing with the gospel with the Gentiles. And then Peter stands up and gives his speech. But it's not until James stands up in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. What happened? James had spoken after Peter. And once James had spoken, the decision was made. Verse 13, after they'd stopped speaking, James answered, gave the solution, and it went into action. He had local influence. He had influence that was spreading even into Gentile lands. In Galatians, Paul refers to James twice in his epistle to those Gentiles. And then, of course, he has the influence of writing to his scattered flock the epistle that bears his name. I always wondered, and I'll ask James this someday if given the opportunity. You got to know Luke, right? I'm just curious because we're studying through Luke as a church. But it says that Luke looked for eyewitnesses all the time to all this stuff. And we know he got to your mother. I'm sure that I can anticipate James looking back at me and saying, oh yeah, I met Luke. He wouldn't leave me alone. He was interviewing, wanting eyewitness events of things that only would be known in a family. I got to know him, but that's my imagination. There's one more thing that happened. He filled me with himself, he would say. He refined me through persecution, and he used me in ministry. There's one more thing. Because we're interviewing James today. He would say, oh, he also welcomed me home. James was martyred around the year AD 62. James would say to you, I always wanted to keep my scattered flock ready to go to heaven because persecution that was in Jerusalem was also showing up out there, and it's rough, and some of them aren't going to make it through. And I wanted to write to them to get them ready to see my brother, to be ready at any moment. I wrote words like this in James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord's promised those who love him. I wrote words like this in James chapter 5, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. A few verses later, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And in verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. I just wanted them to realize they're going to see Jesus any moment, either him coming for us or us through death going to him. The church historian Hegesippus tells us that James, referred to often in church history as James the Just because of his love for holiness and righteousness, James was also known by the nickname Camel Knees. Why? Because of how lovingly and how long he would pray on his knees for those who were persecuting him. Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees, in AD 62, was attacked by an angry mob in Jerusalem who couldn't handle his righteous life nor his message about his brother. And they took, this angry mob took him to the high point on the temple wall and threw him off to his death. Strange thing is, according to the church historian, is that he survived that fall. He's lying there, but he's still not dead. And this mob was so angry, they rushed upon him and beat him with clubs until he was home with his brother. Again, I can only go with what is preserved for us in the text of Scripture. But remember, we heard about Paul in Acts 8. He was giving hearty approval to Stephen's martyrdom. Remember that? I wonder if James saw something similar to what Stephen saw in his final moments because it's described, if it is, in Acts chapter 7. Now when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Did he see the same thing? That's the only glimpse we get into heaven right there. I bet it is. James would say, "Me." The little brother who once told him over 30 years ago, "Do your tricks and gather a crowd." Oh, everything changed. For good. John Piper writes these words that grip me. He says, "We change because we have seen a superior beauty and worth and excellence." If you look into the face of Christ and then look into Sports Illustrated or Glamour and are not moved by the superior beauty and worth and excellence and desirability of Christ, then you are still hard and blind and futile in your thinking. You need to cry out, "Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things out of your word." And your life will show it. Where your treasure is, your desire, your delight, and your beauty, there will your heart be also, as well as your evenings, as well as your Saturdays, as well as your money. We are changed by seeing the glory of God in the Word of God. I don't know. I'm just curious. I wanted to ask this Easter, this resurrection morning, James, what's your story? Because you introduce your letter this way, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were right, James. It was a story of doubt and pride and ridicule and stubbornness and a sweeping transformation. But you're also right about the sentence that contains your testimony and must describe mine and yours as well. The victory of Christ over the grave, his resurrection, is the most precious centerpiece in every believer's life. Is it the centerpiece of your life? Whether you're here with me in a room or watching online, is the resurrection of Jesus the most precious centerpiece in your life? Maybe you can relate to this blindness. You think you got it so right. You got everything figured out. Deep into life, maybe in close to 30 or over. You got it all figured out, but you realize perhaps now that you're blind and in need of rescue. And if that's where God has your heart right now, the good news is he's coming for you. If you can see, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, he is a sinless Son of God, and he died for my sin, and he rose again. If you can see that, cry out to him in faith and repent of your sin, and you will be born again. And just hold on for the remaining decades. That's all I can tell you. Perhaps you are a believer, a disciple of Jesus, and you needed to be reminded this morning of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your story. Maybe you needed to be reminded from James what it means to be filled with Jesus, to be refined by difficulties, to be used in ministry, and to anticipate a welcome home. No wonder Paul uses these words after one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. Wall to wall of theology, and it's a big room. You expect a big conclusion to that. He gives you one verse. As believers, when you contemplate the necessity and the power of the resurrection, he says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus, thank you for your Spirit leaving us enough data to piece together the story, the journey, the testimony of your brother. And such transformations are not reserved for just your human family, Lord. It's been experienced by so many in this room and so many watching online. But there's some in this room and some watching online who've never experienced your salvation. And they can respond to this too in faith and repentance. Lord, help them to understand and to see and to pray to you right now in these moments in their heart, in your presence. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that you are the Son of God, sinless in perfection. And you came and you died for my sin and rose again. I run from my sin and I run to the only one who can deliver me. It's you, Jesus. Lord, may they be praying that in their heart in this moment and birth them again, Lord. Give them your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.